As we come to this service that concludes with the celebration of the Lord's Supper, I'd like for you to turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 19. John chapter 19. I'll begin the reading at verse 30. Hear again the Word of God. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. The soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true. And he knows that he's telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. Now if you'll turn with me to the first letter of John. 1 John, in chapter 5, and verses 6 through 8. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth, for there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood. And these three agree. And thus far the reading of God's Word. We're going to be looking at John chapter 19. And as we prepare to look at that passage, I'm going to ask you to pray with me once again. Father, your Word being written by the Holy Spirit, as He inspired men to write these very words, we know that it is not only the inspiration in writing of this scripture, but it is always also the need for the Spirit in understanding what has been written, because spiritual things are spiritually discerned. And so we pray that you would open up our hearts and minds to once again understand the Word of God, so that as we worship you, we would do so in spirit and truth. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've looked at Jesus in the garden, in his agony and suffering. We've looked at Jesus in his obedience, in death on the cross, in the crucifixion. And now I want to consider with you briefly, before we come to the Lord's Supper, the blood and the water flowing from the crucified body of Jesus Christ. In this passage, beginning at verse 30, Jesus had finished his redemptive work. Look at verse 30. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." It's done. Complete. And he gave up his spirit. Now redemption is complete. The veil of the temple has been torn in two. This virtually puts an end to the sacrificial system. It is now merely a matter of years before the temple will be erased from history. Here we see the completion of redemption. And we see Jesus' dead body hanging on the cross after he has said, "It is finished." But now something strange happens. It seems that the normal way of dealing with crucified criminals is being put aside. Things aren't being done the way they're normally to be done. And even this is God providentially ruling over everything that's taking place in order to fulfill one more prophecy concerning the Messiah and to teach us something very important about the application of Christ's finished work of redemption. Let's first look at the unusual way in which the body of Jesus was treated as he hung on the cross. For the Romans, the standard procedure when crucifying a condemned man was simply to leave him on the cross for a number of days until the birds of prey would come down and devour the body and there'd be nothing left. That was the standard way of dealing with crucified criminals. Jesus was crucified by the Romans. But the Jews pressed Pilate to crucify him and then deal with his body in a different manner. Jesus ought to have remained on that cross and his body ought to have been devoured by birds. But there was a problem. The law of Moses. In Deuteronomy 21 and 20, verses 22 and 23 says, if a man has committed a crime punishable by death and he is put to death, and you have him hang, if you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day. For a hanged man is cursed by God. You shall not defile your land that the Lord your God has given you for an inheritance. And so even though the Jewish leaders had no remorse whatsoever for putting Jesus to death, they, in utter hypocrisy, had such a high regard for the Sabbath day that they didn't want to see it defiled. And so they ask Pilate to accelerate the death of Jesus so that before the sun goes down, they could take his body off the cross. And look at verse 31. This is precisely what we see. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Now think about the cruelty of this request. The cruelty of this request in the context of wanting to keep the Sabbath day holy. You see, the Jews don't ask Pilate to simply put them to death. Go and execute them quickly. Run them through with spears and we can take them off the cross. Let's end it now. No, they don't do that. Rather, have their legs broken. That will accelerate their death. They'll pass off before sunset, but they're going to die in a most miserable way. So what we lose in terms of the length of time of suffering, we will make up for it in terms of its intensity. The permission is granted, and the soldiers proceed to break the legs of these crucified men. Verse 32. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But something strange happens here. The legs of Jesus are not broken. Instead, a spear is thrust into the side of Jesus. Verses 33 and 34. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. Now this is very strange, very unusual. We don't really think about this much because we're so familiar with the story and we read it so often that we don't see how strange it is, the events that are taking place here. What we are witnessing as we read these lines is that God is once again providentially overruling all of the actions of these men. Why is it that the Romans didn't break Jesus' legs? That's a good question. Why is it that the Roman soldier pierced the side of Jesus with his spear? That's another good question. You see how strange this is? An order is given to Roman soldiers to break all of their legs. And the order is carried out on the other two crucified men, but not on Jesus. At the same time, there is no order given to spear any of them. The other two men are not speared, but Jesus is speared. Why did the soldier do this? Why did he thrust his spear into Jesus' side? Why weren't Jesus' legs broken? Now, you might say that the answer is obvious. Jesus was already dead. Why break his legs? What's the point? Well, you know that the reason is far more profound than that. There's a divine reason why Jesus' legs weren't broken. It was to fulfill yet another prophecy, a prophecy that's given back in Exodus chapter 12 and verse 46, which I will read to you. You don't need to turn it up. It is concerning the Passover lamb. The Passover lamb shall be eaten in one house. You shall not take any of the flesh outside of the house, and you shall not break any of its bones. Now that in itself is strange. When we're reading in Exodus and the Passover is first given, and the Lord says to them, make sure you don't break any of the bones of the Passover lamb. And for centuries, it may have been that many Jews wondered, why can't we break any of the legs of this lamb that we eat? What is the big deal with it? After all, it's very difficult to consume this lamb without breaking any of its bones. But then we see the reason why this commandment was given. It is because the Passover lamb, Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, would not have any of his bones broken. You see, God had given this rule concerning the Passover lamb, which seems very arbitrary and very strange. He had given this law to provide yet another way of verifying who the Messiah is. And the events surrounding the body of Christ on the cross amazingly highlights the fact that Jesus' bones were not broken and thus verifies him as the Passover sacrifice. You see how God is highlighting this fact that Jesus had no bones broken? Remember that in the crucifixion, Jesus is crucified in the middle, in the center of two men. One is crucified on his right and the other on his left. And it's not as if the soldiers are going down the row and they break the first man and then they break the second man and then they come to the end of the line and, oh, he's dead. We don't need to break his bones. For some reason, the way in which they did it, the order is they went to the one criminal, then the other criminal, and they missed or skipped or would not do it to Jesus. You see how close Jesus' title to messiahship was nearly destroyed. If you were a Roman soldier and you were given the orders to break the legs, and even if the man in the center was dead, wouldn't you still just carry out the order? I was told to break the legs. The soldiers go from left and then to right, and they don't carry out the order when it comes to Jesus, because God was overruling the mind of the soldiers, that the scriptures yet again might be fulfilled. But then we come to this other very strange and unusual activity here. Why did this soldier thrust his spear into Jesus' side? How many have ever wondered that question? Was it because he wanted to make sure that Jesus was dead? Have you ever thought that that was why he did it? You know, let's just make sure that he's dead. Is he dead? And he's kind of prodding him? No, that's impossible. It couldn't have been. You know why? Because if there was any doubt whether he was dead, they would have broken his legs. They knew he was dead. No doubt. If those soldiers had any doubt, they wouldn't finish Jesus off with this spear. If they thought, you know, he's right on the edge or anything, let's just... No, not at all. That would be an act of mercy. And the soldier's not acting mercifully. It's precisely the opposite of what they were ordered to do. They were ordered to act cruelly. They weren't there to end the lives of these men quickly. Without any order, one of the soldiers pierces the side of Jesus, and the only explanation for this is the extent of human depravity. A sheer act of perverted depravity. A dead man, a dead body hanging on a cross, and just thrust it through with a spear. But again, in this violent act of mindless depravity, God is overruling, and another prophecy is fulfilled. Zechariah 12:10. And I'll pour out my spirit on the house of David, on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on whom him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him. And so God is directing all of the events concerning the body of Jesus as it hung on the cross, that the enemies of Christ would do these things to him and not do other things to him. They wouldn't break his bones, but they would pierce his side. Now these soldiers are freely acting of their own will. No one is compelling them or forcing them. They're not machines. They're doing everything according to what they want to do. And yet ultimately it is God directing their actions to fulfill his word. Yes, this is an unusual situation. Something not normal concerning the way in which Jesus' body is being treated on the cross. But I want now to consider with you what this teaches us about the application of Christ's death. Because you see, when Jesus' body was pierced, blood and water flowed from out of his body. And this is something that is very important to the Apostle John as he wrote his gospel. It's something that John understood to be very profound, and therefore it's something that we need to take account of. We might say, why is it so important that John would be so emphatic that he saw this take place, that blood and water flowed from the side of Jesus? Well, we might say, it confirms Christ's death. I mean, even if Jesus was healthy and strong, and someone gave him a spear thrust like this, there'd be no way that you could recover from such a wound. It'd be impossible. So Jesus actually did die, it was for sure. That may be one reason why John thought that this was so important. But I don't think that that is what John is emphasizing, is just the death of Jesus here. What seems to make the impression on his mind is the blood and water coming out of the body of Jesus. Remember in 1 John, he keeps mentioning this. The Spirit testifies concerning the blood and the water. And what we need to understand is that this is taking place upon to Jesus' body after he has died, after he has said, "It is finished." The atonement has been made, and so it is after the atonement is complete that the blood and water flow out of the body of Jesus. And this is what made such an impression on John. Look at verses 34 and 35. "But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness." His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, "that you also may believe." So what is it about this blood and water that is so important and so profound to the Apostle John? Well, the blood and water testify to the blessings that flow from the atonement. These testify to the blessings that flow from the finished work of Jesus Christ. And there are two great blessings that come from Christ's sacrifice. And virtually all of you know what they are. You've heard about them from the time that you were small children. You know what they are? Justification and sanctification. When we look through the Bible, we find that our justification, that is the pardoning of our sins, the declaration that we're not guilty, we constantly see that in the Bible ascribed to the blood of Christ. It is by the blood of Christ that you are justified. The blood of Christ cleanses us from sin in our justification. And when we study the work of sanctification, God changing us and making us holy, making us obedient to His Word, we find in the Bible that that is ascribed to the work of the Holy Spirit washing us. And in the Old Testament, these two blessings were constantly being shown in the various sacrifices and in the various washings. And so we see justification, sanctification, the cleansing of the guilt of sin by the blood, the cleansing of the pollution and powerance of sin by water. And my friends, both of these blessings flow from the crucified body of Jesus after he said, "It is finished." These are distinct blessings from one another. Being declared not guilty and being made holy are two distinct works, but they are both necessary for our salvation. You cannot have one without the other. You know, I can't stress this enough, because we want to emphasize the blood and not the water. We want to emphasize our justification, but not so much our sanctification. We want to emphasize faith, but not repentance. And my friends, repentance is necessary for salvation. That does not mean that it is a work that justifies you, but it is a necessary work that happens in a justified sinner. If there is not repentance in your life for sin, you cannot be a Christian. You cannot fool yourself into thinking that you're a Christian. It just won't happen. Because blood and water flowed from the body of Christ. If right now some of you have been struggling with a sin for years and years, maybe I won't even say struggling with it. Maybe you've been nurturing it, carrying it along. Are you a Christian? what would ever give you any justification in thinking that you are a Christian? If you will not repent of your sin. Am I making then your salvation based on your work of repentance? By no means. But there's no way that you can be saved if you're not repenting of sin. Is our repentance perfect? By no means. But day by day, we call out to the Lord and say, "Have mercy on me, Lord." And we turn from our sin day by day, fighting it, putting it to death. And if there is not that battle going on, you're only fooling yourself if you think you're a Christian. John saw the blood and the water come from the body of the crucified Savior. And the Apostle Paul, when it comes to the Lord's Supper, exhorts us, "Let a man examine himself and then come to the table." Later in his second letter, or fourth letter to the Corinthians, he speaks again about examination. Test yourselves to see if you're in the faith. I say these words that we not would be morose and full of terrible, dreadful doubt, because we know that assurance of salvation is a blessing that we ought to seek. But I do say these words so that we don't have a false assurance, because that doesn't do any of you any good. Now, if you find yourself here this morning worried and wondering, am I saved? If you find yourself in a condition where you have sin in your life and you're wondering, am I really a Christian? How can I be a Christian when I know that this sin is in my life? No one else knows about it, but I know about it, and I know the Lord knows about it. What are you to do this morning? What are you to do? Believe in Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. And the Lord Jesus Christ will never push away anyone who comes to Him. My friends, this is a day of salvation for you. It's a day of mercy and grace. Come to Christ. Be saved. And for those of you who know, even in the midst of your struggle day by day with the remnant of sin in you, and as you come to the Lord's table and you come full of confusion and maybe in some extent doubt, and you wonder, can I come to the table? Can I? Knowing what I am, who I am. The Lord's Supper is for sinners. Come to the table. Come clinging to Christ. Come seeking His strength, His nourishing power. Come to the joy of salvation. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your mercy and your long suffering. And as we prepare now to come to the supper, we ask that you would use this ordinance that you have given to the church to build us up in our faith, to help us in our warfare against sin in our hearts, the temptations that the world and Satan lay before us, and that we would give ourselves in renewed effort to obedience, in repentance to you. And we thank you for your promises that any who come shall be saved. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.